Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today we want to finish up our considerations of this chapter, 1 Samuel 16 in the life of David. And we'll move on to probably what is the most famous chapter in David's life, known to all of those who've been exposed to the scriptures at all, and that would be the account of David and Goliath. But we're looking at chapter 16 still. It occurred to me that there are a few more nuggets, if you will, of truth that are profitable for us here that needed to be gathered up. Gather up the fragments that remain, the Lord said, so that nothing be lost. And that's what I trust we've done here. To introduce this particular message, my mind was brought back to a time before Danny and I had kids, and our best friends at the time, and they're still up there with the rest of our best friends, are Mark McCormick and his wife Janet, and he's an elder with Tom Lyon in Tacoma there, and they just had their first son. Well, they had their first son. He was 5 years old, let's put it that way. So he had already been looking forward to going to school and learning how to read. And so he went to his first day of school at kindergarten, and at the end of the day, at the end of the half day, I guess kindergartners have, he came home and he was crying before his mother. And his mother said, "What's wrong? Didn't you like your first day of school?" And he said, "They didn't teach me how to read." And that boy really wanted to learn how to read. Well, there was a response given along these lines, and that is, "Well, son, it's going to take a while for you to read. Right now, you're going to school in order to learn how to read. You're being prepared in the direction of that ultimate goal of reading. And so therefore you need to be patient and you need to be diligent in your studies. And don't blame your teacher for not being a good teacher because you haven't learned how to read yet. Just simply persevere and be patient and you will end up learning how to read," which of course he did, and I'm glad he did. What, how old is he now? It's in mid-20s or late-20s, something like that. And I still think of him back when he was little Luke. Well, in a very real sense, what we're going to look at here today is a parallel between David and us as Christians today. David had been anointed king, and so he was destined for the throne. But he did not immediately get to sit on the throne. He did not immediately get to rule over the kingdom in its fullness. He was anointed for that, but he had to wait. There was a time of preparation. And then finally, when it was God's time, that's when David was given Israel to rule. And the same is true for us. We have been given certain things. We have been, I guess you could say, in a parallel way with David, an anointing. We've been appointed by God in his everlasting decree. He's predestined that we should be his people. And we've been given many other blessings, which I'll speak of in just a few moments. But we haven't come into the fullness of our inheritance. We have not yet entered the age to come. The age to come has come a little bit and entered into us, but we have not entered into the fullness of what that will be. And so there is a parallel between David and us in terms of our, if you will, our now and our not yet. David had a now that in his now happened to be, "I'm anointed, but I'm not yet on the throne." Our now is we have been given blessings in Christ, but only in a down payment sort of way. Our not yet is still to come. The fullness of what we are destined to inherit has not yet come. And I want to entitle the message today, Living in the Now in Light of the Not Yet. Now, of course, what David was destined for in this text was an earthly throne. But brethren, what we are destined for is a heavenly throne in heavenly glory, ruling and reigning with our Savior. So understand, it's a parallel, but it's not identical. We're talking about much greater blessing than David was looking forward to in this context. Now, we expect to see David in heaven, and we expect to see him ruling and reigning along with all of God's people there in glory. But in this context, we want to draw certain things that are true for both David and for us. Now, ordinarily, I begin with an introduction and then give to you the points. I refuse to call it an introduction, what I'm about to give you. Because if I do, then you'll say, well, your introduction was too long. Or so you'll think it anyway. So I'm not going to call it an introduction. It's not an introduction. You know, I'm waving my magic wand. It's not an introduction. But I need to explain more to you the title of the sermon that I'm giving to you today. But first, let's read beginning at verse 13 of chapter 16, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Turn the page, and we'll read one more verse, chapter 17 and verse 15. One more verse to add to that whole passage we've already read. This is after David is one of the armor bearers of Saul. This is after he's been playing the harp for David, for Saul. And it says here, David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David, even though he was appointed to be, he passed the audition and he was appointed to be in Saul's service as one who played the stringed instrument to help Saul. Yet at the same time, that did not mean that David gave up his other job as shepherd. He went back and forth, and as Saul needed him, he would come and be there in Saul's bedroom or court or wherever it was where he would play for Saul. So that's important, and it'll be obvious why in just a few moments. So let me explain a little more fully the title, Living in the Now in Light of the Not Yet. David's now, as we see him here in this text, living, working, keeping busy as a shepherd and as a musician to the king. That was his now. What is your now? What is your calling? What is your station in life? And as a Christian, what blessings have you received, and which ones do you enjoy the most and have been able to enjoy? Well, that is your now. I suggest to you that one of your greatest blessings is being here in this place right now, today, in the presence of God and under the preaching of the word. This is your now. And if it's this sweet now, what must the not yet be? But we all know that the now is not always sweet. David's now wasn't sweet either all the time. There was a certain amount of leisure that he had even watching the sheep, where he was able to write psalms and meditate and had blessed times of communion with God. And we know that he was also learning many things as he was in Saul's court, and he got to know people there. Jonathan, his best friend, he met there, and he learned about how awful it is to have the spirit of God's enabling grace withdraw from a person when he saw the degradation in Saul's personality, self-destructing before his eyes and becoming violent. He learned a lot about being a king, what to do and what not to do. But it was dangerous, and Saul threw spears at him. He suffered persecution. It's not here in the text, but we know that Saul chased him down. For many years of David's now, it was difficult. And a lot of the struggles he felt, he wrote in the Psalms. And he was constantly comforting himself in God. He was constantly talking to himself, which is not the sign necessarily of a madman. It's the sign of a person who takes applications from God's word and applies it to a situation. And he would say things like, "Fret not because of evildoers. Wait patiently for the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart in his time. He will withhold no good thing from those who love him." And so we find him going through this now period, waiting for that time when he would be inaugurated king, first of Judah and then of all Israel, and come into the honor and the glory that was already designated for him. He was a man after God's own heart. He had been anointed. I believe he was told by Samuel that he was going to be king. Because who else would have leaked that information so that eventually Saul found out? Saul didn't know yet. But somebody knew. And I believe it was David. He was given it, the assurance of it, to help him get through that time of the now. And our now is filled with blessing. Think of all the blessings we have, coupled with hardships, but think of the blessing. We know that we have been given new life. Regenerated, those of us who are God's people, we're regenerated, we're resurrected from spiritual death. Our bodies are decaying, but our inward man is being renewed. We have been resurrected. We have had our sins forgiven. We've been given the gift of faith and repentance. And upon that very moment of faith, that initial moment of faith, we are granted forgiveness because of Christ's blood, and we're granted his righteousness. That is, his righteousness is imputed to our account once and for all time. We've been given judgment day verdict in the present. Isn't that nice? God could have chosen, by the way, not to reveal that to us until the day of judgment. He could have chosen to withhold all of his blessings. He could have left us in an unregenerate state and given everything at once to us on the day of judgment. But so gracious and good is our God, as he was with David, he wants to have us have that assurance in the here and now. to help us persevere and to glorify him in this world and to be prepared and to know that we're being prepared for something greater. We have the indwelling spirit, and that indwelling spirit, of course, is transforming us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And he uses various means to do that, especially through word and sacrament, but also through providence and through fellowship and a host of other things. And we have the blessing of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the blessing of the church on earth, the city of God, as it were, already appearing locally in the true churches of Jesus Christ. We have a taste of the age to come given to us now. That's our now, of course, coupled with some flies in the ointment. And this is what leads us to feel like we're in a predicament. We have remaining sin. We are always struggling against that. And we also have the devil who works in concert with remaining sin and with the evil present age in which we live, the world, and its allurements and temptations. And all of these things militate against us. There are no friends to godliness. And we are faced with persecutions, as David was. Persecutions not only from the devil, but through the world and those who hate Christ, hating us because of our union with him and our likeness to him and our identification with him. And because we remind them of their own guilty conscience, which they cannot stand to listen to. And we're faced with persecutions, therefore. So in the midst of all of this blessing that we have in the here and now, the now, we also have all of the difficult things. Now, if it weren't difficult, we'd never want to leave the world, would we? So the fact that it is difficult makes us yearn and long for the not yet. For the time when the kingdom will come in all of its fullness. It has already been established. It has already been started. But it hasn't yet come in its fullness. Not in the world, not in us. But it will when Jesus returns and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will receive all of those not yet blessings. We'll receive the blessing, of course, of a glorified body. We'll be made unto Christ, fit for glory, shining as the stars of the heaven with him. We will see him face to face, whereas right now we could not handle that in our present condition. There'll be no more sorrow or tears. The tears will be wiped away. No more sickness, no more death, no more wars. The Lamb will have removed all of those things and made all things new. And one thing that is interesting and very much neglected by Christians now in terms of viewing what shall be in the age to come, something that we are by title now, something that we will be in reality and in full possession of then. And that is the same thing that David had. Kingship. Kingship. The not yet of our kingship is something that is largely overlooked by us. But you realize the more you read scripture, you find that it's all over the place. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul is quoting from an early church creed. And he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Those of us who have experienced the reproach of Christ in the now will in the not yet, the future, reign with him. We're not just there going to be serving him, which is certainly true, but we will be reigning with him. Why? Because we are joint heirs with Jesus. And everything that Jesus inherited, everything Adam would have inherited and more, will be ours by virtue of our union with Christ. We've been given a down payment now. We'll be given all of it then. One of them is reigning. We read in 1 Peter 2:9. He describes the people of God as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We'll be kings and priests. We already are by title. We already are, in a certain measure, kings and priests, but not nearly in the sense that we will be in the age to come. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, listen to the words of the saints as they praise the Lord Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The first Adam blew it, but that was his future, and all of his posterity's future were to be vice regents of God, reigning. And Jesus, the last Adam, comes and fulfills everything that the first Adam could not and did not. Well, he could have, but didn't. And we, since we're united to him, and since he happens to be the Son of God at the same time, he takes us further up than Adam ever would have. And we become co-heirs with him, ruling and reigning in glory. We're waiting for that. Like David was waiting for the throne, we're waiting for a throne. Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we shall judge the angels. We'll sit in judgment. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 22, 5. The same thing. That we will reign. That we are kings in Christ. So we have a kingdom to come. A kingdom which is now, but a fullness of the kingdom to come. There is, therefore, for David here and for us as the people of God now, two kingdoms, and we're living in both. We've got a foot in both camps. It's a bit difficult. It's hard to be in the world and not of the world. It's hard to be a citizen of the city of man and hard to be a citizen of the city of God at the same time. But that's what we are. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of heaven. Both are concurrent right now. And we live in both. And we live in a situation which is temporary, believe me. I'm amazed every day, especially the closer my daughter's wedding gets. I'm amazed every day with the question, where did my life go? What happened to it? I'm not just amazed that I blinked and my kids are all grown up now. I'm amazed about my whole life. Where did it go? And this life on earth is a blink of an eye compared to what will come. And during this time, this blink of an eye, we're in an awkward predicament. It's a blessed predicament, but it has its troubles. Enough troubles to keep us saying with Paul, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Enough troubles to cause us to set our affections on things above. Enough troubles in this now predicament that God put us into. Praise be to God for this blessed predicament, because the alternative would be an eternity in hell, would it not? I'd rather be in a very short, tiny, suffering predicament, living in a grass hut on the eastern tip of Cuba during the worst hurricane. I'd rather live through all of that, knowing that my not yet of glory will be mine. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory which shall be revealed in me when Jesus shall appear. So it's blessed, but it's also difficult. But it's so short. Isn't it? Really. Those of you who are in your 50s or above, I think you know what I'm talking about. It goes very quickly. So that is the third portion on not my introduction. It's has everything to do with setting the scene for how we can see the parallel here between David and us. So in the words of Francis Schaeffer's book, how should we then live? How do we live right now when we know we've been destined for something glorious and great, but we just haven't been able to enter into the fullness of that greatness yet? How did David live? There's some very valuable lessons to observe from his example. First of all, let us live in all humility. Let us live in all humility. What did David do after he was anointed? Samuel came and anointed him. And Josephus says, according to Jewish tradition, that he whispered in David's ear, "You're going to be king." I like that tradition, but that doesn't mean it's true. But nevertheless, I think he knew. Somehow or other, Samuel communicated that information to David. But what did he do right after he was anointed? Chuck Swindoll humorously says this in his commentary. He says, "Did he go shopping and trying on crowns? No. Did he decide to let everyone know how special he was? Did he say to his father, Jesse, Dad, now that I'm king-elect, I don't think I need to be tending sheep anymore. In fact, I think you ought to be serving me, Jesse, Daddy. Bring me an iced tea." Well, we see nothing of that in David. We see the exact opposite. As far from that kind of proud and arrogant and conceited attitude as possible, we see in David. On the contrary, we find him back in the fields among the sheep, the duty that no one wanted to do, the one for which he was looked down upon by his brothers. Ah, we'll let the run of the family do that. And there he is again, right back where he was, in that humble station of being a shepherd. And even though he was called up by Saul to play the stringed instrument, the harp, the lyre, whatever you want to call it, for Saul, to help Saul, never once do we find him chafing for more respect, more power, more honor. Never do we find him revealing to Saul, "By the way, Saul, I'm your replacement." No, we don't find that. We find him being humble. We find him being humble about who he really was and what he was destined for. So in answer to the question, how should we live in our now, in light of the not yet, we must live in all humility. We've been elevated, brethren, to heights of glory that not only the world can't understand or see, we can't even understand or see. No eye has ever seen it. No ear has ever heard it. It's never entered into the imagination of men at all. What God has in store for us, it's just a taste. We have faith, which gives us a certain amount of understanding, but it's just shadowy understanding. But we have been elevated to a place of greatness, and we are already accepted in the Beloved One. We already have an inheritance laid up for us. We are rich. We are wealthy. How wealthy? As wealthy as Jesus is. Well, how wealthy is that? Everything. We're joint heirs of God with Him. That means everything. And God's inheritance is not the kind that you can divvy up into piecemeal portions. It's infinite. Infinite grace and mercy will be lavished on us in the age to come, for billions and billions of years, and it will never run dry. And that's something to shout hallelujah about. But how do we live in that light? How do we act? Is it possible for Christians to actually be proud of their Christianity? Yeah. We wouldn't think so, but it is. Is it possible for someone as a Christian to be proud of his new identity in Christ? Yeah. And you may not even know that you're coming off to other people as that, as arrogant and conceited and prideful. Some are spiritually proud of their biblical acumen. They know a lot more things than the world, and they do. And they know a lot more things than some other Christians, and they want people to know it. Or they're the kind of people that may have been so mistreated before they were Christians and so put down and had an unhealthy self-image that now that they are Christians and they see what they've been destined to be, they go around saying, "I'm special. Aren't I wonderful? Let's hear an amen for that. I'm wonderful. You're wonderful. We're all wonderful. We're the excellent of the earth. The world is not worthy of us. Hey, buddy, this world is my Father's world. Get off." You know, well, we can come across that way to the world. Sometimes we don't intend to, but sometimes it does ooze out of us. How about a little humility? Sam's uncle, Mike Renahan, in Worcester, Mass. He said something to me years ago, and I'll never forget it. And I think he looked me in the eye, or tried to, because it was while I was driving. But he said, "Arden, we are no better than anyone else in this world. We are no better. We are better off by God's grace, but we're no better." And when you deal with worldlings, so much of the thing that turns them off is not the truth. It's not you going home and thinking, "Boy, they were turned off. I'm so glad they were turned off because they hate the truth. And that's why they were offended." No, it could have been you and your lousy way of presenting yourself and your conception of yourself, your perception of yourself. You might have come across as being one who acted holier than thou, better than them. We need to be willing to find common ground with the worldling that we're dealing with and tell them about our sins, past and present, and let them know that we do not deserve this, and they don't deserve it, and we don't deserve it any more than they deserve it, and that God's grace is free in Jesus Christ, and that we're sinners, just like them, and not have the arrogant attitude that many often have. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, "Shall the Lord of glory humble himself, and we mere worms be puffed up with pride? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If he was humble, how much more should we be?" Okay, secondly, how then do we live in the now in light of the not yet? Let us be subject to the governing authorities. What governing authorities? Well, I'm speaking of the governing authorities that exist in this kingdom of the world, this present age, this now of ours. At no time did David, after he was anointed, did he in any way seek to weaken King Saul's authority? Read 1 Samuel. Up until the point where Saul dies, read that whole portion. It's not very long, but you will never find even one moment where he tries to start a rebellion or a revolution or overthrow Saul. He has mighty men that gather around him and others who support him, but at no time are they there in order to take over and do a coup d'etat. In fact, when Saul's chasing him and after him and setting plots for him and trying to kill him, David is always respectful, and his men don't understand it because they were a bunch of unconverted guys. This cousin Joab was the worst. Now's your time, David. He's going to the bathroom there in the cave. You have access. Go kill him right now. Now's the appointed time, they say. And David said, I will not touch God's anointed. And so instead of killing him, he took a piece of cloth. He cut a piece of cloth off of Saul's robe. And even that, it says, he was struck in his heart with guilt that he had even done that. He spoke nothing but kind and respectful things to Saul, who in and of himself did not deserve that kind of respect, but his office did. And he was a power that was ordained by God. And as Paul tells us in Romans 13, all of us, just like David, in our now time, right now, are to be in subjection to all authorities, because all authorities that be are ordained of God. And he goes on in that same passage to say, that means pay your taxes. That means honor to whom honor is due. This is something that we're supposed to do in this life, not just as a duty toward those in authority here, but recognizing that it's our duty to God who stands behind those authorities. We nowhere find David campaigning against or militarizing himself against Saul, and neither should God's people ever be involved in such revolutionary kinds of behavior in the name of Christ. That is not what the church is about. We're not all about boycotting certain places that support Planned Parenthood or something else. That's a worldly technique. It's basically saying, we're going to make that store suffer. Since when are we supposed to make anybody suffer? We're going to put ribbons on. In fact, we're going to take a cue from their playbook, the world's playbook. We're going to put ribbons on. We're going to join arm in arm. We're going to walk across the Brooklyn Bridge. But that is a worldly, carnal weapon. We're not to somehow form a political machine so that the church becomes nothing more than just a tool of politics to make sure that we maneuver things around so the right people get in office. That's not our job. Our job is to be involved insofar as it is right and good according to biblical principles to be involved in our government. But once those people are put in their place, they're put there by God. And we're to submit to them, and we are to honor them. And as we looked at in our Sunday school last week, we're to pray for them. And we're to even pray for their salvation. Because God desires all kinds of people to be saved. Thirdly, let us be content and patient and faithful in whatever calling God has placed us. Content, patient, and faithful in whatever calling God has placed us. David struggled, of course, but he struggled, I'm sure, with patience, but at the same time, he always took it to the Lord in prayer, and we know that from the book of Psalms. But generally speaking, he contented himself in just simply waiting on the Lord, committing his case to the Lord and waiting for the Lord's verdict and timing. And so often we look at ourselves and we think that our situation in life should be so much better. Why are the wicked prospering and we're not? If we're the sons of God, if we're heirs of all things, if we are going to be kings ruling over all things, judging the very angels themselves, you'd think we'd have it a little better in the here and now. And we can get into that attitude. Or we look at our calling, our job, our situation in life where it's not what we want. We thought we would have a better job. We thought we'd be in a better situation. We thought we would have something that would appear, at least to us, to be more meaningful and more useful. and you begin to think more like that the older you get. That's a special temptation for those who've already lost their youth and can't start again. Brethren, dwell on your spiritual blessings that you've already received and the unimaginable blessings that will be yours in the age to come. And be content, be faithful, be patient in the meantime. Content to fill even a little space if God is glorified. Let me quote to you this beautiful quote from William Taylor. He, David, sought to fit himself for the loftier sphere by continuing faithfully to discharge the duties of the humbler. And while he was far from putting away from him the exaltation which was in store for him, he was content to wait until it was God's time for him to rise to it. The revelation of the future neither soured his heart at the present nor turned him away from the work he was required to do. How much is there in all this to instruct us who believe in Jesus Christ? By the holy anointing of the Spirit, we too have been designated for a throne. But let us not be high-minded because of that. Let us rather continue here at the daily work which he has set us, grappling manfully with the spiritual enemies by whom we are beset, even as David slew the lion and the bear that come to his flock, and soothing our spirits the while with the music of a psalm, even as David sang while following his sheep. Then when it is God's time for us to rise, we shall hear his voice saying to us, "Come up hither," and shall discover by the daily discipline of duty done in the name of the Lord Jesus, we have been making ourselves ready for the throne on which we shall be placed. That gives me goosebumps. And if it doesn't you, then it's probably because I read it poorly. Okay, very quickly then, number four, let us view all of our present responsibilities and experiences as preparations for the future. Let's view all of our present responsibilities and experiences as preparation for the future. What was God doing? As was already mentioned at the beginning, God was preparing David for his exaltation to the throne. And I think David knew it, though he didn't always appreciate it as much as he could have. Same thing with us. But through all of David's hardships, and even through this promotion to be the musician for Saul, God was preparing him. David was able to see what kind of things go on in the courtroom, the court of the king. He was able to learn much on how to speak to a king and how a king should speak to his subjects. He learned bad things, too. He learned a lot of things as a shepherd. All of this time was preparing him for his exaltation. And everything that we go through in this life, I mean everything. Everything from changing diapers to the hardships of the ministry and everything in between, no matter how small you think it is. God is using that to prepare you for something, either for the next step of your life, but most assuredly, all of it's going to work together to prepare you for the life that is to come and for your exaltation. And the beauty of it all is that as we do this, as we view everything in our life, our experiences and so on, as a preparation for heaven, the beauty of it is that we are laying for ourselves, up for ourselves, treasures in heaven. Well, I thought this all had to do with how we're to behave in the kingdom of man, kingdom of this world. No. Godliness has promised both for the now and the not yet. That's beautiful. We're serving our heavenly king in both kingdoms. Fifthly, let us seek the good of this present world. Let us seek the good of this present world. Jeremiah wrote this to a bunch of people being led off to Babylon as captives. He said in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." If captives, if exiles, if those who are members of Jerusalem, Judah, and members of Babylon at the same time are in that predicament, how are they to behave while they're in that kingdom of the Babylonians, there to seek the welfare, like Daniel did, of the city and of the government that they have been placed under? The same is true for David. David sought the benefit of Saul. When David was asked to come and play the harp for Saul, he could have immediately said, I'm not going to play my harp for this God-forsaken king. And I use that not as a curse, but literally. He's a wicked man. And upon the first time that Saul threw a spear at David and tried to kill him while he's trying to help Saul, I know what my response would be. I'd run and call 911 and never go back. But David was seeking the welfare of Saul and seeking the welfare of the people over whom he would one day rule. He never paraded before Saul with signs that says, "Hi, Saul, I'm the neighbor that's better than you that God told Samuel about." Or, "Saul, time to give it up." You know, he didn't antagonize him. He was, as in a sense, like we saw last week, a physician, soothing the heart and the mind of this wicked king. And this world is a wicked place, and it's decaying and rotting with all of its sinful putrefaction. And we're to be salt and light. Jesus told us what our role is to be. We're not to be a meat tenderizer, constantly pounding away at the world. "You're all going to hell. God hates gays." May it never be said. May it never be done. No, no, no. We're to do good to the world. Jesus came into this world that was condemned and dark and sinful, the light of the world. And everywhere he went, he brought truth that lit up the place. And he healed people, and he fed people. We read today from the scriptures how he turned water into wine. How kind of he to do something that seemed rather superfluous in helping these people that we don't even know who they were at their wedding reception. He came into the world not to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He came into the world to save sinners. And that is ultimately why we're here. We're here as salt, preserving the world from that decaying process, which it's already in. We're slowing it down. We're retarding it. We are lights in the world. And Jesus warned us about the salt losing its savor and hiding our light. We're to let our light shine and our good works be seen before the world, so that they too may be brought to glorify our Father who is in heaven. We should be doing good wherever we are. We should have employment. We should seek employment that does some good for our neighbor and for our society, so that we're giving back to the world as a tool of God's common grace. And yes, all of that in the very context of being persecuted and hated. How then are we to live in the now in light of the not yet? Let us live in all humility. Let us be subject to the governing authorities. Let us be content and patient and faithful in whatever calling God has placed us. Let us view all our present responsibilities and experiences as preparation for the future. Let us seek the good of this present world. Brethren, I trust that that will be helpful for you in navigating in this time, which is difficult. We need to operate according to the rules of our King in both kingdoms of which we are citizens. Let's pray.